Bibles with you this morning, you can turn with me to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, starting about verse 8. And as you're turning there, let me just say a couple things by way of review, because this is about our 12th week, I think, working through this book. And so we really have come too far for a very in-depth review. So let me say a couple things and just in general. When we come to the study of this book, we're looking at a letter written from the Apostle Paul to the Colossian church. And the Colossian church was a fairly young group of believers meeting in a home, and according to Paul's testimony here in the first chapter, these folks had a lot of things going right for them. They understood a lot of things. They had a good grasp on the truth of the gospel and on their function to love one another and to hold fast to the gospel. And as time went on, people began coming into this fellowship that didn't hold the same views of the gospel. You had the thinkers, the philosophers, later those who would be called Gnostics. You had the legalists. And as these people are coming into the church, they're bringing with them a message not just of Christ crucified. They're bringing that with them a message of Christ is, you know, maybe 85, maybe 75% of the equation, but you also need this in addition to Christ. And we've said here time and time again, folks, as soon as we add or take away from the message of Christ crucified, we no longer have the gospel. And so Paul, as he hears that this is taking place, Paul's in prison. He's nowhere near Colossae. He's in prison. But he hears, he gets word of what's going on. And so he's compelled to write this letter to encourage the believers in the Colossian church. Now, saying that, to put the overall view in front of you, the theme that Paul presents time after time after time is the preeminence of Christ. That's his solution for all these problems. Christ plus this, Christ plus this. Paul says, no, it's Christ. Christ is preeminent. Christ is enough. He is the agent of creation. He holds all things together. And he just, in 30 however many verses we've been through, time and time and time again, that is Paul's message. Now, he changes his focus right about verse 2, a couple verses before that, and he starts talking about his desire for the church. And he says in chapter 2, verse 1, I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf. That word struggle, as we looked at it in the Greek, was agon, the word we get our word agonize. And just think about that, the passion behind Paul's writing. He agonizes on behalf of these people. That's how dear this is to his heart. And so from that going forward, we started looking and pointing out, what is it that Paul struggles with? What is it that Paul agonizes over on behalf of the Colossian believers? And we pointed out some of those things. Last week we looked specifically at Paul's desire for them to stand firm and stand fast in the truth. He said, I've said all of these things so that nobody will delude you with persuasive argument. We looked at that word delude and how it talks about, you know, coming up alongside somebody that's walking in the truth and trying to get them to deviate from that. He says, don't do that. I say all these things so that you will know and you'll stand firm and nobody's going to come alongside you and lead you astray from the gospel that you know to be true. And then we came on that tagline in verse 6. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. And if any of you have seen Geico commercials this week, I hope you viewed them differently than you did before. As you have received Christ Jesus, you walk in him. It is what you do, all right? It is what you do. It's what you do. There's one verse I want to share with you to tie to last week's text together with this week's text, and it's from Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. And I'm sharing this specifically in tying it in with that idea of walking in Christ. Galatians 5, 1, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery. When we're in Christ, we walk in Christ, there's tremendous freedom in that, folks. People might view that and they say, well, you're in Christ, you know, and they think of limits and they think of boundaries. No, you think of freedom. It is for freedom that Christ set us free. There's tremendous freedom when we walk in Christ. And you know, how many of you are history buffs? You like history a little bit. All right, there's a couple of you. When you think back over the course of history, what do you see in regards to freedom? It's not always been easy to come by, has it? Almost as far back as you can look, somebody's oppressing someone else. And someone has got someone else captive or made them a slave. In America, in the 21st century, there's people being trafficked all over the country. They're slaves. There's always been this issue with slavery. Some people really have a problem with other people possessing freedom. Sometimes it's for personal gain. Sometimes it's just they have a problem with it. You can't have your thumb on somebody and that bothers you. It happens. It happens. If somebody's truly free, then no one else has any power over them. And what does that look like? There's physical chains. There's mental chains. There's emotional chains. I mean, it takes many different forms, this idea of slavery or captivity. And I won't go into all the historical or psychological examples of captivity, but understand that they do exist and that they are incredibly oppressive, okay? So get that in your mind. Paul, as we begin seeing in our text today, has yet another warning for the Colossian believers. And his warning is this: don't let anyone take your mind captive. So last week he says, don't let anybody delude you with persuasive argument. We say, okay, we got that, Paul. We're in Christ. We're walking in him. There's tremendous freedom in that. Now he says, do not let anyone take your mind captive. I've mentioned many times my disdain for philosophy. If you guys are thinkers, my hat's off to you. I'm not a thinker. Philosophy, the root words, philo, sophia, put them together. Philosophy translates to the love of wisdom. Some of you are thinkers. You love knowledge. You love wisdom. And on the surface, that sounds like a good thing, doesn't it? And to an extent, it is. But there's a level that we can go to where Paul speaks of that as something that can enslave us. We know as we went through Corinthians that was a big problem. This is a time where thinkers were, it didn't matter that the things they were thinking didn't make any sense. They sat and they looked like they were thinking and they said things that people thought, man, they're so smart. Psh. Paul says that's something that can enslave you. Look at verse 8. He says, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy, through empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. Let me mention again, folks, what was the problem by and large in the Colossian church? False teaching, early forms of Gnosticism, these weird spiritual ideas, maybe a little bit of legalism thrown in there on the side. And Paul addresses all these things right here by saying, make sure you are not taken captive by these things. Again, I read that, and that implies if you're not going to be taken captive, then that implies freedom. Okay? You're in Christ. There's freedom in Christ. Don't go back to your chains. Don't go back to what you were saved from. Don't let somebody come in and mess up what you know to be true. That's going back in. That's being taken captive. He says, see to it. That's a warning. It's a charge to continually be on watch that you aren't taken by some new form or fad of religious foolishness. And again, that's as practical today as it was when it was written, isn't it? You guys ever go to the Christian section of a Barnes & Noble or something like that and look at the foolishness that's in the Christian section? When me and Mandy were in Idaho, it's what we did on Friday nights before we had kids. We'd go to Barnes & Noble, we'd get coffee, we'd go look at all the magazines we wanted to look at. We'd spend 2-3 hours there. One night, I'm browsing the Christian literature section. I see this book called 23 Minutes in Hell. I'm like, well, that's pretty rowdy. I pick it up. I'm 8 pages deep, and I'm like, I need to get saved. I don't know what. Discernment is the word that I'll use there. Discernment. There's 20 different books of people that went to heaven, people that went to hell, and they want to tell you about it, and for $16.99, they'll do it. Did it happen? Was it a dream? Discernment, folks. Discernment. Some of these people, you know, they say, gosh, I can make a quick buck doing this. I'm a pretty eloquent writer. I'm going to make a book about it. $1 million later, how many people have been led astray because somebody wrote a book about heaven? And somebody says, gosh, I want to know what that was like. You want to know what it's like? Well, you can get that one for, go to see the Gideons and they'll give you one for free. Don't be led astray. Don't be taken captive. Philosophy, empty deception, elementary principles, tradition of men. And I mentioned that word discernment. You want to filter this stuff through? Find Christ in the book and see what position is given to him. Is he one chapter of 12? You know, is he top three in a list of 15 or 20? Or is he preeminent? Is everything that's being said in the shadow of Christ? Supported by Scripture, not taken out of context Scripture. That's your filter. That's your tool for discerning things like that. And it's not just true of books. It's true of, you know, things that you read online. It's never been easier for someone to be a published author. Go create yourself a blog, get some sponsors. You know, you'll have 1 million people reading your stuff in no time, regardless of whether it's true or not. The same's true of churches. I harp on this all the time, and you might get tired of it, and I'm sorry that I'm not sorry. Discernment, folks, and I wouldn't say this if I hadn't been in, I said a few weeks ago, I've probably only been in maybe 20 different churches in my entire life. And the better part of them, I sit back now as a 32-year-old. I'm still kind of green, I know. But I look and I see what's taking place and I see the message that's being shared and it breaks my heart. And there's thousands of people there soaking it up and maybe thousands more online listening and reading, and I'm thinking, there's no substance. You mentioned Jesus 2 times in 45 minutes and the rest of it you're telling stories and make you feel good about yourself. Folks, it's every bit as applicable today as it was when it was written. It might sound different, it might look different, but it's still a problem. The warning, heed the warning, that nobody takes you captive through philosophy, through empty deception, the traditions of men, the elementary principles of the world. I read a story this week, and there's arguments for these things. Well, it'll help us to do this or help us to do that. I read a story, and this was probably a story somebody wrote just to serve as an illustration. A husband and wife, one was in a car accident, beat up pretty bad. They're at the hospital. The wife keeps asking the doctor every time she sees him, how's he doing, how's he doing? Every time, improving a little bit, improving a little bit, improving a little bit. Out of nowhere, dies. Wife says, what happened? Did he die of improvements? And I read that and I thought, how many people do you know that are dying of improvements? How many churches do you know that are dying of improvements? Because somewhere along the way, somebody said, man, this guy's a great businessman. I'll bet we can incorporate all that stuff in the church. And the church becomes a business. You know, we've looked at how many churches over the last year, not because I'm going anywhere, but I just sometimes I look for other people and try and help out. And, you know, churches don't want pastors anymore. They want somebody that can come in and run it like a business. And that's what they want. And as long as there's 5,000 people showing up and the books look okay, then, hey, we must be succeeding, right? The reality is that people are being led back into captivity. Being held captive. Philosophy, empty deception, traditions of men, elementary principles of the world. This month marks 3 years that Mandy and I have been here at Grace. And as I was looking at this text this week, it was reminding me, and we had an elders meeting 2 weeks ago and a meeting with the elders and the deacons this past week. And we spent time remembering, you know, what was Grace like 14 years ago? What was Grace like 7 years ago, 3 years ago? Just talking about that, what that was like. And so often I hear little snippets of what things were like during the transition period. Between you guys going to China and before Mandy and I got here. And those of you that went through that, it was rainbows and unicorns, wasn't it? No. No. It was hard, wasn't it? Once we were seriously kind of in the running and being considered, I'd get updates every now and then. And man, it's hard. So hard. It's in times of trial, times of difficulty, times of transition when we have to be most on our guard against these things. You know, I said it about marriage. It is a miracle of God when you make it, you know, 8 years, 29 years, 45 years. It's a miracle of God. The same is true of us in our lives. When we go through difficult times, when we go through transition, when we go through unknown periods, it's a miracle of God when we get through unscathed. Coming out with the same freedom that we had going into it. Understanding that, you know, the world had all this foolishness to throw at us, but that's not what we want. We want Christ. Everything that we need, all the wisdom, all the knowledge, we've already seen Paul say it. It's there and it's in Christ. Don't go back. Don't be taken captive by philosophy and empty deception and the traditions of men and the elementary principles of the world. Before we move on to verse 9, let me say one more thing. This idea of being taken captive, it's the Greek word is only present right here in this verse in Colossians 2. Now you go through, you read Paul's other letters, and you know that he deals with a whole slew of issues, doesn't he? Man, He dealt with some serious dysfunction. But nowhere else in any of the letters do we see Paul issuing this same charge and using this same word. Don't let anything take you captive. And I think that that attests to the seriousness of the situation that Paul was dealing with. Again, I mean, he struggles, he agonizes for these people. And he says, I do not want you to be taken captive. A very serious situation, and he uses very serious language to combat that. Verse 9, again, we're talking about Christ. He said, don't be led astray by these things, rather than according to Christ. Verse 9, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. This is probably the 12th time in 30-some verses that Paul has acknowledged that all the fullness, all the deity of God dwells in Christ. Again, pointing back, he is preeminent. He is over all. He's over all. Spurgeon says, his wisdom, okay, he's talking about Christ, his wisdom is our direction, his knowledge is our instruction, his power is our protection, his justice is our surety, his love is our comfort, his mercy is our solace, his immutability is our trust. And verse 10 says, and in him you have been made complete. In him you have been made complete. And he is the head over all rule and all authority. Folks, again, here's one of these statements where Paul just knocks the ball right out of the park. In Christ, you have been made complete. What does that mean? It means when we were born, we were spiritually incomplete. All right? But he says, in Christ, you are complete. In Christ, you are complete. The Greek word here again is rendered been made complete. It's used, okay, here's a contrast, 86 other times in the New Testament. The other places, it's been translated fulfilled, fully carried out, made full. Again, picturing the same thing, a complete state. You have been made complete in him. We were born spiritually incomplete. He came to make us whole. Go through the Gospels. Look at Jesus dealing with people. Look at the miracles. There's a phrase that you see over and over and over again, and it's that these people Jesus was dealing with were made whole. Isn't that what he was in the business of doing? Yeah. Making people whole. He came that we might be complete. Folks, when we were born again, we were not born again as spiritual tadpoles, all right, that had to get arms and legs. We were born again with everything. It's in him. We looked the other week about that idea of being rooted in him, and it wasn't, man, he chucked us on the ground, and we worked our way down in, and we spread our root. He did it. It was a one-time thing with continuous results. Folks, it's all in him. It's not in us. It's not. We're not capable of making ourselves complete. We'll try and try and try and try, won't we? We can't do it. It's done in him. 1 Peter 1:3 says, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. And then Paul gives us some illustrations here. Verse 11, he says, and in him, remember he's still talking about Christ, in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Perhaps Paul is going to take a jab at the legalist. Maybe, maybe not. Maybe he's just taking a very common understanding and you know, turning it around so that the Gentile has a clear understanding of what, maybe this is a preventative measure. All right? This argument is going to come about later. Here's how you combat it. You don't need to follow the law. Okay, because everything that you need has already been done in Christ. All right, let me just go ahead and quote Spurgeon again, because he's going to say it better than me. Spurgeon says, and I quote, "The Jew would boast that he's a circumcised man." He says, "But you have spiritually," he's talking about the believer, "you have spiritually all that circumcision meant literally. Even though you have not wounded your flesh, you have more than that. You have more than that, for you have the death of the flesh, and your very flesh has been buried with Christ. All that circumcision can possibly mean, you have in Christ." So folks, not only do we have all the wisdom and all the knowledge, we have this cutting away of the body of flesh, this cutting away of sin in our lives. And this is a procedure that can't be done by a priest. It can't be done by a physician. It can only be done by Christ. And when we're in Him, we have it. We have it. Warren Wiersbe, again on the same verse, verse 11, he says, "The Christian circumcision is in contrast to that of the Jews. They had external physical surgery, while believers have internal spiritual surgery on their hearts. The Jews' surgery involved only a part of the body, while for the believer, the whole body of the sins of the flesh was removed." And then in verse 12, he says, "Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead." And you know, this verse could maybe cause a little bit of confusion, because on the surface, it might look like Paul is trading out one ritual for another. All right? That's not the case. That's not the case. He's speaking about this supernatural transaction that took place when you put your faith in Christ. And William MacDonald said, "Baptism is burial." Okay, baptism is burial. "The burial of all that we were as children of Adam. In baptism, we acknowledge that nothing in ourselves could ever please God, so we're putting the flesh out of God's sight forever. But it does not end with burial. Not only have we been crucified with Christ and buried with him, but we have also risen with him to walk in newness of life. And all of this takes place at the time of conversion." So once again, we see something that was completed once that has continuous implications. Just as we were rooted in him, as we saw a week or two ago, he did all the work, so we just put our faith and our trust in him. And let me make one more comment about this verse, because this has to deal with translations. Some of the translations that lean a little more towards the paraphrasing don't quite render this one so well. And I understand why people like to use some paraphrase versions. If that's you, maybe just do a little comparison, this one versus some of the other ones, so that you're not, because what they do is they kind of put these things together, and you're almost dealing again with the old, "He did this, but I have to do this, and what have you just done?" we've just added to the work of Christ, and no, okay? All right, let me close this morning by sharing one more illustration with you. And this is similar to the Marcellus story that I told you guys a couple weeks ago. This is nothing new. This is just to put in your mind another picture of what we have in Christ, okay? Peter Kreef tells a story of a poor European family. They wanted to come to America, okay? So they saved for years and years and years until they finally had what they needed. They bought their tickets. They brought with them food, bread, and cheese for the long journey. And 3 days in, their boy, he said, "I hate bread and I hate cheese. And, you know, if this is what I have to keep doing, I'm going to die before we make it to America." And, you know, the dad felt pretty sorry for him. And so he gave him the last nickel he had. And he said, "Go to the galley and get yourself an ice cream cone." I guess he thought that'd probably quieten him down for a little while. Kid comes back like 2 hours later, grinning from ear to ear. And the dad had been a little bit worried. I mean, he went to get an ice cream cone. He's gone for all this time. He comes back just beaming. And the dad said, "Where have you been?" He said, "I was in the galley." He said, "For all that time, you know, just eating an ice cream cone?" He said, "No, I had 3 ice cream cones and a steak dinner." And the dad said, "You got all that for a nickel?" And the kid said, "No, apparently it came with the ticket. The food's free, you know?" But what if they'd have been losing money on me. But what does that illustration show us? Folks, we have no idea what we have in Christ, and we're content. How often are we content for people to come and throw bread and cheese at us, and we're like, "Oh man, we're living the dream." No, we're not living the dream. There's ice cream and steak and all this other good stuff. It's like a Golden Corral meets something really good. I'm not proud. I'll eat Golden Corral. Folks, we have no idea what we have in Christ. Everything that we need is in Christ. Rest in that. And there is tremendous freedom in that. And if you're in Christ, you walk in Him, right? It's what you do. And you experience the freedom that comes with that. Do not go back into slavery. Do not be led astray by philosophy, by foolish deceit, by elementary principles of the world. Don't do it. Don't do it. Let's pray. Lord, we want to tell you again this morning that we love you. And we want to say how thankful we are for your word, which constantly guides and directs. Not only does it guide and direct, but it brings life. And Lord, I pray this morning that if there's anyone here that they don't know the freedom that there is in you, maybe they're walking around today and they are in chains. They're held captive. They say, "Gosh, I've never been made complete in Christ." Lord, would you open their eyes this morning? Would you help them to see the need that they have for a Savior? And would you also help them to see that you've already done everything that needs to be done? And everything that they need can be found in you. Father, if there's anyone here this morning that finds themselves in relationship with you, but maybe they've been held captive, maybe they've been led astray into some sort of empty deceit or some kind of philosophy or some, maybe it's legalism. Maybe they've got this list of to-dos, and when they don't do it, they think, "Oh, I'm out of fellowship with the Lord, and I need to do this and I need to do that." Lord, to that person, open their eyes to see the freedom that they have in you. Lord, we want to tell you again this morning that we love you. And we pray these things in your name. Amen.